And I know that last week I gave you an advanced rundown on what I'd hoped to be covering today, but I received an epiphany. You just don't know whether God gives it to you or not, but I was taking my regular Sabbath afternoon nap last week, and guess what? I had an epiphany. I'd been thinking about the sermon that I'd just given, the one that I gave last week. I was thinking about the various biblical mountains of the Lord and the various gateways to heaven, and right out of the blue, another example suddenly came to my mind. And really such an obvious one too. I don't know why I'd overlooked it. I'd totally overlooked it in my recent studies. And that is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. So today, before continuing with the items that I told you we'd be covering today, let's look at this very important Mount of Olives, this important hill, and see how it might relate to our study of heaven. Just as we get going with it then, first let's quickly examine the Greek and the Hebrew of the words Mount of Olives. So the Hebrew is Har HaZetim. Har HaZetim. And that's Har is Mount, Ha is of, and Zetim is olives. And the Greek is Oros ton Elion. Oros is mount, ton is of, and Elion is olives. Elion's interesting because our English words olive and oil are both derived from the Greek word Elion. There's also two scriptures in the Bible, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, where the Mount of Olives is called Olivet, O-L-I-V-E-T. And there's one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew one is Hazetim, Hazetim. And that's, basically, so it's of olives, really, what it means. And the New Testament Greek one is Elionos, Elionos. In modern usage, Elionos would normally refer to an olive orchard, like an olive vineyard, if you will. Okay. So, again, why should the Mount of Olives have jumped out at me as being obvious? Why obvious? And why is it so very significant? Well, even though there's no scriptures that specifically refer to the Mount of Olives as one of the mountains of the Lord, like the other ones we've covered, we certainly know that when Jesus returns to earth from heaven with his saints, that they're going to touch down on that very special gateway mountain, the Mount of Olives. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 14, and this detail was first prophesied by Zechariah right here. Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Okay, right there we've got a timestamp. The day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I, the Lord, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. It's interesting. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or split in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove Can you imagine this, brethren, toward the north and half of it toward the south? And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, probably referring to the very same newly created valley. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yes, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. It's an amazing passage of scripture, brethren. And there's there's all kinds of interesting points here, but there's two points of special interest in this passage. And the first one is that for some reason, and a reason which I don't know, Zechariah refers to the Lord God with three different pronouns. Don't have to read through it again, but if you do look through it, you'll see that Zechariah refers to the Lord God with I and he and you. Interesting. Anyway, and the second point of interest is that, again, for some reason, again, which I don't know, Zechariah lists this section of the end time events a little different from our usual understanding of those events. But if we put this together with all of the other scriptures that we know about what's going to happen, so from this and many other scriptures, and I'll just read quickly through it, this is our understanding of the order of this period of end time events. So I'll just run through them. First of all, the Lord God will gather all nations around Jerusalem for battle. And then he'll allow Jerusalem to be captured. We can say he'll allow Jerusalem to be captured, or we could say he will cause Jerusalem to be captured. Half of Jerusalem's residents will be taken into captivity, possibly elsewhere. They'll be shipped off somewhere else. And the other half of Jerusalem's population will remain in the city. It says so right here. And perhaps even likely, they'll be slaves to the new conquerors. Okay? That's the bad news. Now the good news is that next, Jesus and his resurrected saints will return to the earth from the third heaven, initially landing via this gateway of the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is going to split in two at the instant that Jesus' feet touch it, and it'll create a huge valley. Now, some of the remaining residents of Jerusalem will escape through that brand new valley. If you want to make a note of it, these people will be what they call the remnant of this people that's mentioned back in chapter 8, if you want to take a note of that. And they may also be part of the innumerable multitude of Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Again, maybe in both cases there. Now after this, we go over to another hill. It's called Armageddon, and which the proper name for Armageddon is Har Megiddo. Har is the word for mountain or hill. Har Megiddo. So after these things, the Lord and his saints will gather those people at Armageddon, Har Megiddo, and the Lord and his saints will do battle with them. Again, I've said before and I'll say it again, won't be much of a battle. It'll be, and I hate to say it, but it's going to be a massacre because it just has to be that way. The people who try to fight against Jesus haven't got a chance, you know. They just haven't got a chance. So he'll be doing battle both with the invaders of Jerusalem and everyone who resists him at his return. In a military way, of course. Okay, so that's Zechariah's prophecy there. Is there any other scriptural prophecy of Jesus' return from heaven to earth via this gateway of the Mount of Olives? Yes, there is, and I know you're very familiar with it. Let's go all the way over to the New Testament, over to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up. So this is actually Jesus's, what we might think of as his formal ascension back to heaven. Okay. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he'd been with them, as we'll see, for 40 days. And taught them through that time. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering and after his death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, again 40 days since his resurrection and the wave sheaf offering day. 40 days. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So obviously the promise is the Holy Spirit, which, said he, you have heard of me. Jesus had taught them about that, what was coming. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Again, so that was 10 days from this day would take them to the Feast of Pentecost. Jump down to verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, or two beings, two angels actually, stood by them in white apparel. And now, verse 11, here comes the prophecy, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, again the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So, yes, according to these two scriptures from Zechariah and from Luke, the Mount of Olives was another super special gateway mountain. And it will be again on the day of the Lord. Zechariah said, God told us through Zechariah, it will be again. These angels told us it's going to be again. Jesus ascended from the summit of the Mount of Olives, and he went, think about it, he went through the first heaven, where the disciples' view of him was soon obscured by a cloud as they watched him go up. So on his way up to the third heaven, and I say up in quotes there, in inverted commas, because he may have passed through the second heaven that we call space, but maybe he didn't, because he, if you think about it, he really did not need to. It seems that he only physically ascended in the disciples' sight for appearance's sake, because we know, and we think back to in the first days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared and disappeared from the disciples' sight numerous times. And that would, from that we would imply that on those occasions when he came backwards and forwards, that he might have travelled back and forth between the disciples' physical earthly location in the upper room, we believe, backwards and forwards to the spiritual realm of the third heaven. So let's think again about the third heaven for a minute. One day we'll know what it's like, brethren. One day we'll see it. We'll be there. But from the little we can understand right now, the spiritual realm of the third heaven is a totally different reality to our physical one here on earth. And the two might best be compared with two different channels on your TV, which are totally separate and invisible to one another. You go to channel 6 and you'll see the news. And you go over to channel 69 and you'll see Andy Griffith's show, which is like, but they're totally, totally different. There's no crossover there. Although, I say this totally separate and invisible to one another, but in this case, the inhabitants of this spiritual realm are invisible to us. We can't see them, but we are not invisible to them. Another analogy is like a one-way mirror through which the residents of the heavenly realm can see into our physical realm, even though we can't see into theirs. Still, God's chosen people, as God's chosen people, we are at least blessed with a glimpse into it through, if we believe what God's word in the Bible says, we can look into it, we can study it, and even though our human minds are limited and we see through a glass darkly, for the time being at least, we still, God gives us this glimpse through his Holy Spirit. So again, the Mount of Olives, the summit of the Mount of Olives certainly was a kind of gateway, and I'm thinking possibly a formal gateway, a ceremonial gateway for Jesus to formally leave earth, to formally leave earth en route to the third heaven. And just as the angel told the astonished disciples, that just as they saw Jesus ascend that day, that on the day of the Lord he'll formally descend to earth in that very same manner, only in reverse. But again, he'll descend via that very same gateway mountain, the Mount of Olives. We have two solid scriptures that tell us that. But please notice also, though, that this angel who told the disciples this, he did not tell them that on the day of the Lord that they're going to be back on earth as human beings, back on the Mount of Olives, looking up toward heaven, looking for Jesus' return. No. Just as Zechariah wrote, those disciples will be counted among the saints who will be returning from heaven with the Lord, with the Lord Jesus, via that gateway mountain. But again, as we discussed the other week, that's going to be after the saints have met Jesus in the air and in the clouds, and after they'll have been blessed with their first visit to his throne room area in the third heaven. And when I say they, I want to count all of us brethren amongst the saints. That's an exciting thing to look forward to, and we have promises of that. Let's go back in time. Let's just go back a couple of weeks from Jesus' formal ascension day to see if there's any other significance of the Mount of Olives. And let's look in time order. Let's look at some of the major events in Jesus' final year of his human life, actually the last 6 months of his human life. So first of all, please turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And first we'll look at Jesus' final observation as a human being of the last great day, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we call the Last Great Day. And the Last Great Day is, and we're going to look at this in more detail next Sabbath, that the Last Great Day is ultimately the most significant day in our study of heaven. The most significant day. Okay. All familiar with these verses? John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And jump all the way down to verse 53, the last verse of the chapter. And every man went into his own house. Okay, unto his own house. Or his own lodging, because think about it, it was the last great day. Many of the people would still have been in their Feast of Tabernacles temporary dwellings. Okay, into his own house or into his own lodging. But where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go? Very next verse, John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. And as we're going to see shortly, we're going to go into more details on this. The Mount of Olives was a favorite rest area for Jesus, where he and the disciples commonly, probably when the weather was decent anyway, where he and the disciples commonly spent their nights. Now, approximately 6 months after Jesus' last great day, and shortly prior to his final Passover, we read of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Please turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And you're all familiar with this, with the Jesus riding in on the donkey, and all of the people shouting Hosanna and laying down palm leaves. But brethren, it was not on Palm Sunday. By the way, it was likely on a Thursday. If you look into the actual, I don't need to go into that now, but it was likely on a Thursday, not a Sunday. Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Okay, he sent two of his disciples, won't go into that detail, he sent them to obtain a suitable young donkey and to make preparations for this ride into Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 37. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty words that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that comes." And now is Jesus on a little donkey in humility, but there, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So now this event, this, you can call it Palm Thursday if you want, this event certainly was very special, but it was a forerunner. It was a somewhat lower key forerunner to the one that will occur upon Jesus' future descent from heaven via the Mount of Olives. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives, and in that forerunner, he was on the Mount of Olives. He came down the Mount of Olives, it says, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and down into Jerusalem, if you follow it through. And this is going to happen again, but it's going to be much more incredible. Not incredible, it's going to be more wonderful. Revelation chapter 19, brethren, talks about this. Think of Jesus on the little donkey and think about what it says here. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And you can think of it as those what did they call them, battle horses, some of the knights used to ride. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. We read about that in Zechariah. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were, or had been in heaven, followed him upon white horses. Again, these battle horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, not just the angels, brethren, just as Zechariah wrote, all of Jesus' newly resurrected brothers and sisters will be with him too. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, please think about those two scriptures and please note the vast difference between the super powerful Jesus on the day of the Lord compared with the meek and humble Jesus riding on that young donkey. Amazing, amazing. And shortly after this first triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples were back again on the Mount of Olives, where he gave them what we call his Olivet prophecy. We usually go to Matthew 24 on this, but let's go to Mark 13. It describes it better for our purposes here. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. And by the way, Brett, this is all in time order of Jesus' last week on earth as a human being. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Yeah, this was the temple of God. It had been embellished by Herod the Great, and it was glittering with gold. But the bottom line was that it was a very copy and a symbol of the heavenly palace and throne of Jesus and God the Father. Verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto him, See these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Thrown down, brethren, God's temple. Not one stone left upon another. And keep that scripture in your mind. You'll know that this statement from Jesus is clear proof that the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, could not have been part of the temple. Could not have been. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Read that again. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? What I'm trying to get at here, brethren, please note the close proximity between the Mount of Olives and the temple, and also that the temple was clearly visible from the Mount of Olives. And now we read earlier in Acts chapter 1 verse 12, you don't have to turn back there, we read it there that the distance from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives was what they call a Sabbath day's journey. And that, brethren, that Sabbath day's journey was a limit that had been set according to bogus Jewish tradition. It's bogus because there's no scripture anywhere that commands any such limit. But still, there are various opinions amongst the Jews and other scholars as to how far that bogus Sabbath day's journey was. And many scholars believe it to have been 5 to 7 furlongs, which is about 1 to 1.4 kilometres. I looked it up on Google Maps, and Google Maps indicates a distance between the city of David, where Mount Zion was, and the Mount of Olives, a distance of between 1 kilometre as the crow flies, and 1.6 kilometres by foot along the roads and pathways. Okay, so really not very far, certainly within sight, and definitely within an easy walking distance, especially for young fellows like Jesus and the disciples. Now, we read earlier as well that the Mount of Olives was a common nighttime resting place for Jesus and the disciples, and this fact is supported again as we continue in the time sequence of that very special week of history. Let's go over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, just one verse here. Luke chapter 21 and verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Okay, so, and then go over to the next chapter, Luke chapter 22. After Jesus had conducted his final Passover service, which won't be too many weeks from now that we're going to be going through all of that. Just after Jesus had conducted the final Passover service with his beloved disciples, Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. It says, at the place. And so there was a specific place that Jesus had chosen for the remaining events of that super special evening to play out. And again, that place was on the Mount of Olives. Matthew's version gives us another little detail. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, please, brethren. Matthew chapter 26. And we quote this verse every single Passover. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jump down to verse 36. Then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. Now, so there they are, they're up on the Mount of Olives, and they head to this place called Gethsemane. Mark uses similar words as Matthew's, but John repeatedly refers to that special place as a garden. Let's go over to John now, please, brethren. John chapter 18. We're running through all of the gospel accounts here. John chapter 18 and verse 1. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. So that's a parallel scripture with Matthew 26:30 that we just read. So they went into, and he called it a garden. And later that night, after Jesus' arrest, Peter's getting himself into trouble there, John chapter 18, jump down to verse 26. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did not I see you in the garden with him?" So it was a garden reference again. There's another couple of them here. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 19. Now, I'm not sure of this. This is a possibility. Mentions garden again. And what I'm saying here is that Gethsemane might possibly have been close to Golgotha and might have been the same garden where Jesus' tomb was. So John chapter 19 and verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid." Okay, it's a possibility there. And also refers to it again, that same garden where the tomb was, over in chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verse 15. John chapter 20 and verse 15. "Jesus said unto her," Mary, "Woman, why weep you? Whom seek you?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So the word Gethsemane actually has, you dig into the meaning of it, it has its origin in the Aramaic language, or in the Chaldee language, and it means oil press, olive oil, obviously, of course, which is, as we know, one of the main symbols of the Holy Spirit. And this gives the Garden of Gethsemane an obvious link with the terms Olivet and the Mount of Olives. So, from what we can learn from this, the Garden of Gethsemane likely contained a tended olive orchard, okay? If in fact it did have a gardener, which, you know, a man who was expert in looking after olives. And of course, olive orchards are, and olives are featured in some of Jesus' parables. It might also contain some symbolism to the original garden of God, which is located on the holy mountain of God in the third heaven. Okay, I'm saying this is the original garden of God, located on the original holy mountain of God in heaven. And I think we read this before in previous episode, but let's go all the way back to Ezekiel, brethren. And again, a couple of well-known verses here. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Going to be looking at this verse next time as well in part 7. But just touch on it right here. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. "You," he's talking to Hillel, who became Satan, "you have been in the Eden, the garden of God. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you on the day that you were created." Okay, the Eden, the garden of God. Okay, Hillel, or Satan as he'd become, certainly was in Eden, where the physical Eden where Adam and Eve were. But look at verse 14. "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So we can put those two verses together and believe that that garden of God was in heaven. All of these references to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, I think they should make it very obvious to us why that place was so favored and even beloved by Jesus. Let me ask you, brethren, do you have favorite places, places where you love to be? Perhaps you love, you have some favorite parks or favorite beaches or favorite homes or other favorite buildings. I certainly do. They flash through my mind's eye as I speak. But I'm pretty sure that the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives was one of Jesus' favorite places. And I believe that it likely still is. Why? A couple of reasons. We've seen all of these reasons. Why would it be a favorite place for Jesus? First of all, it may have been symbolic of the Garden of Eden and maybe of the original Garden of Eden in Jesus' heavenly realm. Secondly, it was close to the temple. And the temple was Jesus' and his Father's earthly house, which was originally patterned on and no doubt reminded Jesus of their original palace in heaven, but also reminded him that Jesus of his former visits to his tabernacle and temple in Old Testament times when he was the Lord Yahweh. It also featured a pleasant olive garden in which Jesus spent much time with his best friends, some of his best friends, resting and teaching them and preparing them for their amazing future. Also, it may have been close to Golgotha. On Golgotha, there's an altar called a Mithkat altar, which we'll look at again in the future. It may have been close to the Mithkat altar on Golgotha, where Jesus willingly offered his most precious sacrifice, which was precious to us and precious to his loving Father. It may, if that garden may have contained his tomb, where he rested after his most terrible human ordeal. He rested in the sleep of death for 72 hours. The summit of that mountain, that Mount of Olives, was the place from which he had ascended back to his beloved Father and back to his beloved heavenly palace after 33 years of personal hands-on experience as a living human being. And finally, that very same summit of the Mount of Olives was the place to which he has promised to return from heaven and to take back rulership of this earth from Satan and to initiate 1,000 years of joyful reformation, which ultimately will lead into the eternal kingdom of God. Before we finish, let's just briefly go back. Let's go back 1,000 years in time from Jesus' human lifetime to the time of another of Jesus' best friends, David. David. And what we find here, and this is 2 Samuel chapter 15, brethren, and this is actually the very first scriptural mention of the Mount of Olives, or the Mount Olivet, the very first scriptural mention. So it's worth a look. So let's, just before we finish, let's go back, take a look at it. And if you want a time setting here, this is during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. Absalom was a spoilt brat, and so the time setting is during David's flight from his rebellious son Absalom and Absalom's followers, northern Israelite followers. Now the root of David's flight from, yeah, he was running away from his son because, you know, he probably had thousands of people behind him. But the root of David's flight from Jerusalem toward the relative safety of the wilderness took him via the summit of the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. Verse 23, and all the country, at least all those loyal who were still loyal to David, wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. David was no coward, brethren, but he was a good general, and he knew when the physical forces against him were too great. So he was a smart general too. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. They were getting out of Dodge. Jump down to verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. And that's interesting because we read in Palm Thursday that Jesus came down the descent of Mount Olivet. Here we've got went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Jump down to verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. So the point there is that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God. So here, what we see here is long after David had the ark brought into the city of David and had it set up on Mount Zion, which was the future location of the temple, the grammar here seems possibly to imply that David might have commonly, even frequently, worshipped God upon the summit of the Mount of Olives. And there's disagreement, if you read through the different commentaries, the disagreements on that, and that's okay. So some Bible commentaries say this, and other Bible commentaries say that this was just a one-time thing, in this case because David's life was endangered and that he wanted to take the time to call on God even while in the emergency of fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom. So maybe it was too dangerous for David to worship at his usual preferred location on Mount Zion where the Ark of the Covenant was, because that would have been one of the obvious places that Absalom's henchmen would have been looking for him. And if this second possibility is true, then this is an interesting parallel with and another forerunner to Jesus' frequent practice of spending his nights in the security of the Mount of Olives, or even perhaps especially during the times when Jesus was in constant danger from his enemies, the Jewish authorities. Okay, brethren, let's leave it there for today. That's it for our study of the Mount of Olives. And yes, that is obviously another gateway mountain in our series of gateway mountains to and from the third heaven.